Good to be with you all again, and we're going to continue our studies on the book of Esther. It's been a while since we did our first three studies, but just if we go over what we learnt last time very briefly to set the background for tonight's class, we had three studies last year. First of all, on the historical background of the book of Esther, and then in the second class, you remember we looked at the name of God in the book of Esther, how, although it doesn't appear to be there, it is actually indirectly there. And we talked about Esther 1, chapter 1 as a parable of the kingdom. And then in Esther, in our third class, we talked about the character studies of Esther and Mordecai, and in Esther chapter 3, the appearance of Haman and the importance of the flesh being putting the flesh to death. So I'm sure you all remember that vividly. But tonight we're going to move on to Esther chapter 4 and how Esther had to come to grips with taking up the cross as a way of life, not just saving herself, but saving her people. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Esther chapter 5 and 6, how God is at work behind every shadow and the great reversal between Mordecai and Haman that occurred. And finally, in our final class, in a couple of weeks, we'll deal with Esther chapter 7, the game of life, how God is the ultimate chess player or strategist. And in Esther chapter 8 and 9, we'll see echoes of the one true gospel in the final message of light, joy and gladness and honour that was proclaimed via the postman, you know, the Persian post, all throughout the Empire of Persia. Now, it's a drama. Just want to remind you all that the book is a drama of good versus evil. And it reminds us that God is in control. He's the main character, even when he's not directly mentioned. Now, Israel's disobedience resulted in God allowing the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to take the Jews into captivity. We know that background well. And 70 years later, Cyrus the Great took over, invaded Babylon, and from then on, the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple and then the walls and the city. However, sadly, most refused. Only a few went back to Jerusalem. And the reason is because they'd become Persianized. They were fully entrenched with the culture around them. Why go back to Jerusalem, you know, a dirty, rotten city and all that hard work when life is fine here? And so I think this partially explains why the book of Esther never mentions Jerusalem, the temple, the Abrahamic covenant, the Passover, or Yahweh, because the people weren't focused on it. And God was going to use adverse circumstances to try and test them and bring them back to him. So this was the question for the Jews who remained in Persia, okay, instead of going back to Jerusalem. It's not whether God would be with his people in Jerusalem. Of course he would be. But even though they stayed in Persia, God would be with them too. So that's the focus. He would lead and direct those who stayed in Persia. He didn't abandon them, but he still required them to worship him in spirit and truth, and he orchestrated adverse circumstances to test them. So the book of Esther reminds us that even when God's people forget him, he doesn't forget them. Now the book is full of providence. And just to highlight some of the things from Esther chapter 2, what happened to Esther as a young girl? Her parents died when she was a young girl. That was a tragedy. But the result was that Mordecai had to return from Jerusalem, from rebuilding the temple, and he had to move back to Shushan and take Esther, looking the role of looking after her as his daughter, a new focus on raising her. It was a necessity to prepare her to be a queen. And at the same time, he obviously obtained a very important position in the Persian Empire to be sitting in the gate. Now, again, then, shock, horror occurred to Mordecai and Esther when Esther was taken into the court of the women and removed from her life with Mordecai, seemingly another tragedy. But the end result was that she rose to a prominent position as the new queen, and this proved to be a necessity for her role to save her people. So both tragedies were very painful, but were a necessity for God's plan to be realized. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai just happens to find out about the plot to kill the king. And there wasn't an immediate reward or immediate response to this, but later, okay, there was. So this event and Mordecai's faithful response played a crucial role in future events leading to Haman's downfall. And we're going to talk about that next week. Now, just to give you the structure again of the book of Esther, and in terms of a timeline, the first two chapters of Esther occurred in the third year of the king's reign, was the first chapter, and then it was the sixth year of the king's reign when Esther was brought to the house of the women and Esther became queen. So she became queen then in the seventh year of the king's reign. Now between chapters 2 and 3, until Haman appeared on the scene, we have a five-year gap, okay? So it goes from the seventh year of the king's reign to the 12th year. And then the rest of the book, okay, from chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 9, it all happens in the 12th year of the king's reign. In other words, within a 12-month period. So it's important to bear that in mind as we talk about the events tonight, that Esther had been queen for 5 years now. There's a five-year gap, and Esther chapter 3 introduces what Haman did. Haman came upon the scene, the man who sought to destroy all the Jews. We know that in Esther chapter 3 verse 1, it says King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, okay, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And everyone bowed and paid reverence to Haman except for Mordecai. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, we read that when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. Okay, and this made Haman determined not just to kill or punish Mordecai, but to punish all of the Jews. So let's read it that. Michael, could I now get you to read this section that's on the screen, Esther chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10.
And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy.
Okay, thank you. So, yeah, now why the king never looked into the detail and never inquired, well, what people, you know, we can only speculate. I think Haman was clever in his strategy. He probably realized there was a number of decrees to be passed. It was probably like what happens in Parliament today in our country. There's a whole heap of laws to go through at one time, and they managed to sneak something in. And, you know, they've got to get the job done, and this gets passed as well. Something like that. And the king was so busy that he was obviously attracted by the financial offer, you know, thousands of talents of silver, okay, to bring to the king's treasury. But anyway, the king didn't look into this in any detail and granted Haman's request, okay, to kill the Jews. And this decree was brutal. Genocide on a single day. So it was absolutely brutal. Now, we can ask the question, well, why did Mordecai stand up? Why didn't he just keep quiet? But you see, as we learnt, if Mordecai had not stood up to Haman, his spiritual values would have been broken. Okay, Haman represented, the Agagite represented King Sin. He represented the Amalekites, just the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Okay, and God was very clear that this problem must be destroyed. And obviously the spiritual lesson for us is that the devil, in all of us and around us, we have to put it to death. So if Mordecai had not stood up to Haman, his spiritual values would have been broken down. And then Esther's character would not have been strengthened or developed. And the exiled Jews, okay, may not have been remained separate, but perhaps assimilated or disappeared. This trial that consequently came upon them caused them to come together, caused them to rethink their spiritual purpose. It galvanized them together around their common faith. And of course then the story, if Mordecai hadn't stood up, the story would never have been told to encourage us, and we wouldn't see God's providence so clearly for us to trust in. So the quote there from Ephesians 6 verse 11, we have to put on the complete armor of God so as to be able to stand firm against all the stratagems of the devil. The devil, the diabolos, is always trying to prevent us doing the will of God. It's our own nature. Okay? And it's in those around us we meet, you know, whether it's school or work. And it's at the political level as well, what the government's enforcing upon us, the culture, the lifestyle that the governments of our land are forcing upon us, including this, the latest of, you know, redefining gender, redefining what marriage is. And they're trying to basically break us down, our moral values. So we have to stand up against this, to stand up for the truth. If you stand up for your values, well, from time to time, you may get yourself knocked down. But remember this, a man knocked down by an opponent can get up again. But a man who grovels by compromising his position stays down for good. All right, so that brings us to tonight's subject, Esther chapter 4. For such a time as this, the cross as a way of life. That's what Esther comes to learn in this chapter. Here's a breakdown of the chapter. It's Mordecai pleading, okay, for his people through Esther, and actually through the messenger of Hattach, which we'll talk about in a minute. Verses 1 to 3, Mordecai expresses his concern. Verses 4 to 9, he explains their peril, that the perilous state that the Jews are now in. Verse 10 to 14, he exhorts Esther. And then finally, from verse 15 to 17, it's all about expediting the plan and support for Esther as she prepares herself to go into the king. All right, Michael, again, let's read, if you will, the first three verses here on the screen from Esther chapter 4.
So when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes.
Thanks, David. So we see that in verse 1 to 2, Mordecai, and then throughout every province of Persia, all of the Jews, they reacted in unison upon learning of the death sentence that was passed against them. And you see, Mordecai didn't hide the fact that he was a Jew. He even came before the king's gate. So the faithful throughout the empire reacted to this situation as one, on their knees, in prayer and repentance. Just briefly, what does sackcloth represent? Well, it signifies one's total insignificance, helplessness, and a repentance from evil works. And we haven't got time to look at all those cross references where sackcloth is used elsewhere in the Bible, but it's a common pattern, okay, of the faithful when they're in distress and when they're pleading to God. And likewise, fasting as well. It speaks of denying yourself to focus only on what God wants, and it's normally associated with prayer. So together we can see that sackcloth, renting their clothes and fasting is denying the flesh. Remember, in those days, clothes was really important. It's how you showed yourself off. It's how it was your pride to other people, the clothes you wore. And so renting your clothes means you place no confidence in the flesh and putting sackcloth on. And likewise with fasting, you're not giving in to the desires of the flesh. You're totally pleading your reliance upon God. And so this is what occurred. It was a united, it was a faithful, and a repentant response by the Jews all over the Persian Empire to Haman's decree. And you know what? This was precisely the reaction God was looking for. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 to 13, this is what God says to Israel, who were being wicked at the time. "Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments." And this is the true significance of rending their clothes. They should be rending their hearts. "And turn unto Yahweh your God. He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So there's a lesson in this, that God will periodically bring us to sackcloth and ashes by bringing trials upon us, because he wants to work with us. He wants to develop our characters. He wants us in the kingdom. But he redeems his children from time to time through strong crying and tears, through the difficulties. And so in such situations, rather than turning away from God when things are going bad, we need to rely on him. We need to draw closer to him. Not to curse God like Job's wife did, but to draw closer to him. And then God can work with us. So no matter how hard the trial we're facing may be, the particular trial or the particular problem, we have to keep in mind that God can see the big picture of our lives. And we can't. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best. So Esther was concerned about Mordecai's action. So how did she respond? Let's read this now, either David or Michael. Looks like Michael's back. So Michael, from verse 4 to 6, please, here on the screen.
So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate.
Yeah, so Esther was evidently unaware of Haman's decree that had been passed. And at this stage, she's just concerned or embarrassed over the news of Mordecai, in sackcloth, mourning and wailing publicly. And so she wants to know, what's going on? Why are you acting like this and shaming our family? Well, and so you can see her primary concern at this stage is her own well-being, her own family. And at this point, she's yet unwilling to risk her life for her people. Now, what is interesting from here on in Esther chapter 4, and it's amazing to note, is that there was no personal contact between Mordecai or Esther in this chapter. That this dramatic conversation between Esther and Mordecai all occurred via a messenger by the name of Hathach. Okay, now the name of Hathach means the truth. Okay, so the messenger or the medium of truth was between them, conveying each other's comments to each other. So in verse 5, Esther calls Hathach to inquire why Mordecai was making such a scene, as we just read. Then in verse 7 and 8, Mordecai explains to Esther what Haman has done, and he attaches a copy of the decree. And he asks Esther, you have to go before the king. Then in verse 10 to 11, this is Esther's second response. She resisted Mordecai's suggestion because she was fearful of her own life. Can't do that. I could get killed. In verse 13 to 14, then Mordecai responds back through Hatach, and he appeals to Esther to think of all the Jews, not just herself. And that doing nothing will not help, even her. And that God could be using her for this very purpose, this very situation. And then in verses 15 to 16, Esther then accepts Mordecai's suggestion, her third response, trusting in God. She's prepared to go into the king and requests prayer that the Jews be united in prayer and fasting for what she's about to do. And finally, verse 17, Mordecai carries out Esther's instruction. So I think there's a good lesson here in communicating one with another. Not that we should only resolve problems by writing to each other or texting messages, using a medium to communicate with each other as opposed to directly, but often that is a good way. But remember, Hatach means truth. And what we say to one another should stand by itself. We don't need to be raising our voice, dramatizing our argument, going all red in the face, which I sometimes do, and emotionally blackmailing the other person into accepting what we think is right. We simply need to state what the truth is, and in turn, be convinced by what is true. If the other person is saying to us the truth, the still small voice, right? It's what we need to convince each other by. And of course, the Bible is the written word of God, isn't it? It's the truth. That's the medium that we need to have our heads in and be focused on more than anything else as the ultimate guide as to how we should be interacting one with another. We've got some background music. So we'll carry on. So let's look at then Mordecai's first appeal to Esther, the words of the first appeal in verses 7 to 9. Please, Michael again.
Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai.
All right, thanks. So we see that Mordecai told Hatach to tell Esther all that had happened and what Haman had done, gave him the copy of the writing, the decree that was written, and as of God he declared unto her and to charge her that she should go into unto the king. So he virtually commanded her, Esther, you have to do this, you must do this. But then note what he said next in blue, to make supplication and to make request before him. Okay, so Mordecai doesn't command her to use political influence or a status as the queen to demand something from the king, but he wants her to use her skill, okay, her persuasion, okay, to make a request, to persuasive ability. And we know that that's what actually Esther did. She didn't directly say what the problem is, but she said, look, I'm going to have a feast. I want you to come. So she did play it out, and she used her skill. She thought for herself as to the best strategy before revealing what the core issue was. So it was ended up being a very successful strategy on her part. And note that Mordecai also commanded her to make this supplication, to use your ability in a cunning way to request before the king, not for you or for your family or for me, but for your people, for her people. So this was the issue. Was she willing to risk her life for the people? Now, Mordecai was no doubt already aware of the Persian law that you can't go in before the king unless you're called, as Esther later said to him in verse 11. But he was telling her that she has to think that she's not just doing this for herself, but for her people. So Mordecai focuses her attention on really on the vital issue that are at stake, and is trying to contrast that to her prevailing self-centered attitude of just saving and being concerned for her own life. So let's continue reading now how Esther responded to Mordecai's suggestion, first of all. In verse 10 to 12, please, Michael.
Again, Esther spake unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law put before him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold of the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words.
Yeah, thanks. So Esther is mentally wrestling with the situation. She's fearful for her own life. She's still thinking naturally, what's best in this situation for me and my family? And the previous queen, we know, was removed, Vashti, for showing disrespect for the king. So she's not quite ready to jeopardize her life for her people. She's bewildered by Mordecai's request of her and effectively asks, you think about this again. Do you really want me to do this? So Mordecai then responded back to Esther. That's in verse 13. I'll read this one. It's only short. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You see, she was being deceived by her own thinking. Her priorities were upside down. Esther was trying to save herself, her family first, and all others were of secondary importance. She was putting her faith in the walls of the palace, in the king's house. Okay? Don't think Mordecai is telling her, you won't, just because you're in the king's house, you're not going to escape more than any other Jew. Esther needed to trust in God instead in this situation, not in the walls of the palace. And so Mordecai continued via Hathach in verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So this is quite well framed by Mordecai here. And it's interesting that he said, thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Well, who's that referring to? Who's Esther and her father's house? Well, it's obviously because her father's dead, she was an orphan, right? Her family was, her parents were dead, but obviously it includes Mordecai. And so Mordecai is telling her that her silence won't save her life, nor will it save his life. But it could be more than that. It could be her family. Remember that Esther had been married for 5 years already. So possibly she had already had one or two children. Possibly she was pregnant at this point of time. And so this would explain her own reluctance to risk her life and why she was focusing on herself and her immediate family, which could have included her own children. And on the other hand, this also helps explain later why King Ahasuerus was prepared to accept Esther and promised to give her up to half the kingdom to her, because he knew that the heir of that fortune would be his own son. So Mordecai points out that the natural outlook that Esther had would result in the death of her own family, not their salvation. And he didn't ask her to do what he wasn't already doing himself, placing his own family at risk for the sake of the whole Jewish community. So she needed to ask herself, not what can I do to save myself and my family, but what can I do to help save my people? And in saving her people, she would be saving herself and her family. And then Mordecai continues in verse 14. Perhaps, Michael, if you can read this one, please.
For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?
Sorry, we read that twice, but it's good to read it again. Because Mordecai shows here unflinching belief in God, that the promises God has made to the Jewish forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, won't fail. Okay, that God would always preserve a remnant so that the promised seed should come. And he knows that Esther believes this too. So Mordecai is certain that God will not let his people perish under Haman's decree. That's absolute faith. He knows that. He's confident about that. And he's trying to install that level of confidence in Esther. Haman nor anyone else can upset God's plan. But at the same time, he's telling Esther that God, this plan of God is not contingent upon any one individual, including Esther. So he's not presumptuous. He doesn't guarantee Esther her physical life will be spared, but he warns her that her spiritual life will be lost if she fails to faithfully respond. Hence his question to Esther is, do you want to be part of God's plan, or must he work through another? Because deliverance can arise from the Jews for another place. So the lesson here is, God doesn't depend on us, but do we want to latch hold of the opportunity when it's before us and be part of God's plan? And so, as he says to Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Again, it was 5 years after she was married. So Mordecai is encouraging her, putting a positive focus on what she could now do. He's encouraging her to act not out of fear of being destroyed, but by faith in being delivered. And so the lesson again is, God works through the faithful, those who he can use as instruments in his hand. And Mordecai is asking us this as well. God's purpose doesn't hinge on us, but we need to latch hold of the opportunities. And silence won't help or protect us. And God's purpose will often be worked out by trying and unexpected circumstances. So God may well have a work for us to do that puts us in a position where we can do God's work. However, he doesn't need us as individuals. He can raise up others if we won't do the work. But wouldn't it be a shame if the Father had to do his work through some other means, despite us being in a wonderful opportunity to do that work? Being silent on key issues can't stop consequences or help us progress. Often we face many difficult circumstances where we know people are doing the wrong thing, in our family, in the ecclesia, but perhaps someone said something that is not fair or upset us. And sometimes we know that a brother or sister is doing the wrong thing. And this wrong thing may be having a negative impact on everyone else. But we find it very hard to have the courage to speak up and try and resolve the problem. The point here is that just remaining silent won't help us, won't resolve the problem. So God's timing is always perfect. Okay? He has a long-term purpose. And it was after 5 years that Esther was married. And so Mordecai is encouraging Esther. This is the point. Right now, this is why you are. This is the reason you've been made, become queen. It's exactly for this very time. So think about that. Why are we here? Why are we at this particular point in time? Why has God given us the circumstances, our family, you know, our opportunities in life? Is there a reason? And can we be latching hold of that opportunity to do God's work? And so Mordecai effectively brings Esther to the cross. And I just wanted to think about the Good Shepherd here at the moment in John chapter 10, verses, that section that we know well in John chapter 10. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So you see, the way to life or salvation is through death, and that's putting our own self-interests to death so that others can benefit. And this is how God defines love. It's by our willingness to lay down our life for the eternal well-being of others, desiring that others will get into the kingdom. Okay, that's what we want more than anything else. And so to summarize this point, true agape love has three aspects. Okay, it's a death to sin. That is what we might selfishly desire. It's done willingly, and it's done so others can benefit. And God loves this. As Jesus expressed in verse 17 of John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So it's done willingly so that others could benefit. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for all of us, and God loves him for it. So Mordecai was saying to Esther, be a good shepherd. Don't be a hireling. Okay, John chapter 10 speaks about the hireling, doesn't it? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but what does the hireling do? Verse 12, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming, he runs away, leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf causes havoc on the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. He's only concerned for himself. He's selfish. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, they know me, and I'm going to give my life for them. And so, and then continuing in John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Okay, so Jesus is not just saying here what he did, which we know he did. He laid down his life for his friends. But he wants us to be his friends and do the same, to lay down our life so that our brethren and sisters can get into the kingdom and have eternal life. So the power of the cross is not just a doctrine, but it's a way of life. And Mordecai was encouraging Esther to embrace this new way of life. Christ's focus is not just on his great love, but on how great our love needs to be for each other, so that we too lay down our life for the benefit of one another. And we can only be his friends if we are prepared to do this. Now, between verses 11 and 16, okay, of Esther chapter 4, neither the law of the king nor Haman's decree changed, but Esther's faith and love grew immensely. Her life was changed from serving her own selfish interests to now being prepared to serve others. So let's read how Esther responded the third time, please, Michael, in Esther chapter 4, verse 15 to 17.
And Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days. Night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him.
So this was well thought out by Esther in what she said she was now going to do. And the cross cannot be taken up on the basis of an emotion or a quick decision. Okay, she didn't immediately go into the king, did she? So she's going to fast for 3 days. And so she knew that serious preparation was necessary, serious preparation in prayer and fasting with the help of others. And it's obviously that she'd appointed a lot of other Jewish servants to be in her company because they were all fasting together with her. And no doubt they would have been praying to God together. But not just her. Because not just Esther's, the Jews who are around Esther, but she was appealing to Mordecai that all the Jews in Shushan should be combined, should be united, okay, in fasting for 3 days. Now, the famous words, if I perish, I perish. It's a declaration of her faith, not despair. Okay, she's not fatalistic. A fatalist doesn't turn to God in fasting and surely prayer and then encourage others to seeking their help. It's different. She may die, but she's facing her crisis by faith. She's now ready to perish if necessary to keep others from perishing. Now, can anyone think of another example in the Bible of the faithful who are willing to die, expressing their faith in God, not demanding that God should deliver them, but saying, regardless, we're only going to serve and give glory to God?
I just said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Good, very good. Yes, exactly. They showed enormous faith, didn't they? That's the main example I had, but I'm sure there's some others, and I can't think of them at the moment. Anything come to mind from anyone else?
Daniel? The leader suggested Stephen.
Stephen, that's
but
right.
Even though he didn't use those words as such, but he would have felt that, I would imagine.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
And he spoke up, which actually caused him to die in the end, but he spoke the truth.
Yeah, he spoke the truth, and towards the end of this speech, he became really critical, and that he was effectively signing his own death warrant. By right at the end there, you know, really accusing them for being hypocrites and wicked. That's right. So Daniel, yeah, that's definitely another example. To keep praying to God regardless of the decree not to pray. He knew, had faith in God.
Jesus, of course.
Of course.
Yes. Lord Jesus, yep.
Yes, that's right. All right, so, yeah, I've just got here the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the screen here. They said, you know, look, our God is able. We serve. Yes, it's possible that he could deliver us from this burning fire. But, verse 18 of Daniel chapter 3, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they didn't express confidence, you know, that God was going to surely deliver them. It was a risk. But the most important thing, they're not going to disobey God. So it was faith that was now motivating Esther. It was a faith in God. And she said, if I perish, I perish. She now had reached the same point that Mordecai had reached in chapter 3, that Haman must be defied, even at the risk of her own life. And so the only way to overcome this enemy who has the power of death over us is by seeking God's help and God's deliverance. So we know that God did deliver Esther. He did deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did deliver Daniel. But there's been many throughout the ages who have died for their faith rather than deny their faith in God and Jesus Christ. As we just talked about, Stephen and most of the 12 apostles died as martyrs. And so have countless others throughout the century. And so Revelation chapter 12 verse 11 speaks about that. God is not ignorant of that. All the countless who have suffered and died at the hands of wicked governments, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death, because they had a greater purpose in mind. They could see that this life was temporary, and it's more important to stand up for the truth of God and can do everything you can to convince others of God's ways, God's righteousness, and the wonderful hope that we have. And so in the mission areas, we know that our brethren and sisters are often in danger for their lives, for believing and preaching the truth. And so we ask, well, if a similar choice confronts us, how would we react? Would we desert the sheep to save our own lives, to keep a more comfortable life? But we hope and pray that if such a life-threatening situation, where it was a matter of life, or it could be a matter of life or death, to keep believing the one true gospel, if that ever came upon us, we hope that similarly, okay, we will be able to have the confidence to say with the Apostle Paul that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or my death. But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I just want to comment also on the power of prayer and ecclesial unity. In verse 16, Esther didn't say to Mordecai, I'm going to do what you know. I'm going to do what you ask him to go into the king. No, she wanted not only to pray for 3 days herself, but asks Mordecai for all of the ecclesia, okay, in Shushan, to gather and fast and not eat or drink for 3 days. So maybe Esther had been raised for this purpose, to deliver the Jews, but she didn't presume. And definitely she didn't rely on her beauty or her charm. Prayer to God was her first line of action, and for 3 days. She asked the ecclesia in Shushan to unite in prayer and fasting on her behalf. So that is a wonderful example for us to follow. And, you think about it, it wouldn't have been a quick, sleepy prayer just before bedtime, 15 seconds at the most. Not that at all. Esther and her maids and all the Jews spent 3 whole days fasting and praying. So let us, like Esther, make sure that prayer and even fasting are a first point of call for us, denying the flesh, giving ourselves to God's interest, and not doing this as a last resort. And there was spiritual unity here, wasn't there, between Esther, between her maidens, and in the palace, and then all the Jews that were present in Shushan. And this tells us that ecclesial unity doesn't just describe us as a group of people who have the same faith in doctrine, but in practice, okay, we're carrying out the same thing. We're of one mind. We're concerned. We're helping each other. Our prayers are always ascending to God to help one another. And so No doubt Esther would have found enormous encouragement and confidence knowing that all of the Jews in Shushan were praying for her. So let's summarize tonight's class and what we've learned. There's a great benefit and value in divine trials. Haman's evil plan to destroy the Jews brought a lot of spiritual good to the Jewish community. Okay, remember, as I said from the outset, they'd become Persianized. They'd forgotten about God, but God hadn't forgotten them. So through these adverse circumstances, okay, God caused them to think and turn back to him, and they did. They turned back with all their hearts in faithful obedience to God. Mordecai and Esther needed to exercise great faith. They needed to act selflessly in the face of death, to trust more than their own position, to trust in God more than their own ability or position. And God will often bring us sackcloth and ashes via trying and unexpected circumstances. So it's important in such circumstances to us to turn back to God, to rely on him with our a whole heart, not to rely on our own ability. And we've seen that dedicated prayer should always be our first line of action in difficult circumstances. And always remember that God can see the big picture of our lives and we can't. He knows what's best. And don't forget what we learned about Hattach, the medium in the middle, whose name means truth. We simply need to state what is true to one another and be convinced by what is true. The still, small voice. And remember also that God's purpose doesn't hinge on us, but we need to latch on to the opportunity that he provides us with. So we'll leave it there for tonight, and we'll continue next week, God willing.